Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and we arrive here at chapter 7 this evening. And you remember that the book of Deuteronomy, it is Moses' farewell address, right? The first generation has come out of Egypt. They failed miserably. You know, imagine your mom and dad. You know, they were given a mandate from God and they failed. And now God in his mercy has now given you that mandate. And so Moses is really placing upon them just how important it is that, look, let's believe now what God has done. Our moms and dads, they didn't believe. And so they were all buried out there in the wilderness. Now, you remember that in this farewell address, chapters 1 through 4, we've got just the rehearsal of the history of everything, just kind of bringing them up to speed. And then from chapters 5 to chapter 26, then you have more of the legal aspects of the covenant. This is sort of like reading wedding vows, if you will, when you get married, right? You're making a certain commitment. I promise to do this, and I promise to do that. And then the other person says, well, I promise to do this. And so that's what's going on here, that in those first four chapters, God is saying, look, this is what I've done. I'm committed, all right? I am all in this relationship. And now what does commitment look like on your side? And so this is what we find ourselves now. We're kind of in the beginning stages of that. And then it's going to close out, beginning in chapter 27, with very prophetic, that if you don't follow through with your commitment, that if you flake out, then this is what's going to happen. Now, there's some of this prophetic, as we'll see this evening, there's some of this prophetic that's kind of woven in and out where the Lord is saying, now look, if you're not committed, then this is what's going to happen. So notice in verse 1 that he says, now when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out all of the nations before you, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Now notice it's not if, but when. This is a done deal. God has already gone on record that, look, you guys are going to go in there and you're going to wipe them all out. Now, notice, too, there's some honesty here that the Lord is saying, now, you do remember, don't you, that all of these guys are greater, right? All of these guys. Essentially, he's saying, now, you're going to do it, all right? You're going to do it, but, well, really, you're not going to do it, all right? The Lord is the one that's going to do that. We have to remember that because a lot of times in church, there can be a lot of this rah, 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 come on, church, let's take the country for God kind of a thing. You remember that Paul said to the Ephesians chapter 2, he said that, look, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for these good works, that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. We're his responsibility. He is the one who is at work. He's the one that's changing. He's the one that's giving us victory. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said in Matthew chapter 16, I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, that word is Petros, all right? That means a stone. But upon this rock, this Petra, all right, the church is not founded on Peter. God help us if the church's foundation is the Apostle Peter, but it's the confession of Peter. Who do men say that I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of the church. That's what we stand on, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He became the propitiation for our sin. And then notice what Jesus said, and I will build my church. So the Lord is not looking for highly gifted, highly talented people that he can get on his team in order that he might be able to get the job done. No, we just trust in him, and he's the one that's going to build it. So as he says there, that look, when the Lord, right? No if, when. Now notice verse 2. And when the Lord, again, notice, when the Lord delivers them over to you, that you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them, and you shall make now no covenant with them, nor show mercy. Now, as you go down through this chapter, as we'll see, the Lord's going to be using some very intense language. This was warfare. This is bloodshed. Now, again, We go back to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Now, when the God of all comfort tells you to kill everybody, it is easy to then just understand that these people that you are to kill are very, very bad people. Now, we've talked about this before, that the Lord has given them literally hundreds of years to repent. We have to understand that they are going into a culture that is barbaric beyond our understanding. This is one of those steels that they found over there, and this is one of the priests of Molech. And you'll notice that on the priest's left arm, hopefully you can see it, is this little baby. And they would take these babies, and they would just burn them alive. In fact, Oxford University, studying all of these clay jars where they and they find these all around the Mediterranean, where they've got little baby remains in these ancient jars, and they tell us that they have found that 67% of the infants were between 1 and 2 months old. It is strongly suggests that a particular age group was deliberately selected. In other words, it's not random. All of these remains that they find are kind of in the same age group, right? You would have an equal dispersion. If this was just nature, if this was just, you know, infant mortality and these kinds of things, that you would find the age of these remains being really spread out. But it's not. The lion's share of them is between 1 and 2 months of age. So you've got this child in your home, and you're bonding with this child, and now you take it down to the god Molech, and this child is consumed on the altar. Plutarch, the Roman, or rather the Greek historian, he said they offered up their own children, and those who had no children would buy little ones from poor people and cut their throats. Meanwhile, the mother stood by without a tear or moan, but should she utter a single moan or let a single tear, then she had to forfeit the money and her child was sacrificed. Nevertheless, the whole area before the statue was filled with the loud noise of flutes and drums so that the cries of the children could not reach the ears of the people. So they are going into a culture. Now, again, I know that there are people that want to somehow, they want to connect this with Islam. The Bible's not any better than the Quran. Now, look, the Quran commands you to just wipe out everybody that disagrees with you. That is not what we are finding here. What we are finding here is that there are a group of people that are self-destructive. Their culture was going to be dying out anyway. And now, could we not put forth the argument that it was actually mercy to bring an end to this culture? I mean, if somebody has an infection that has gone so deep within them that there is nothing that can be done, but now they're a danger to everybody else, to allow that infection to just continue among healthy people, would that not be unrighteousness, right? And so the fact that the Lord is saying, no, I've given them hundreds of years, they have yet to repent, they are a danger not just to themselves, but they are a danger to everybody around them, therefore I want you to take them out. Now, something else that they were not supposed to do, verse 3, and nor shall you make marriages with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, and they will turn your sons away from following me, serve other gods, and so anger the Lord, it will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. All right? I tell you, I see this happen. I have seen this happen so many times throughout the years where you'll have a young adult raised in church. They've got just a real passion for Christ. Maybe God has birthed some vision within their heart, and they end up falling in love with an unbeliever. And all of a sudden, I don't know why we are wired this way, but it does seem most of the time, not all the time, But most of the time, when you take an unbeliever and a believer and you put them in a romantic relationship, that almost always it's the believer that ends up being the compromiser. It's the believer that ends up surrendering their convictions and following the convictions of the unbeliever. I had a young guy. I met him for lunch just a couple weeks ago. Again, just a neat young man, raised in the church, just a pure kind of a guy. Has a sense that maybe God's calling him to missions, you know. It's just a neat kid. And he said, well, you know, there's this girl that's come into my life, and I'm just thinking that God has brought me in. I mean, it's crazy circumstances, you know, how we met. He's trying to sell me on the whole thing, you know. And I think that God has just brought me into her life so that I can lead her to Christ. And so I'm kind of pursuing this romantic relationship. And I said, you got a picture? Let me see a picture of her. And so he brings one up on his phone, and she's a supermodel. And I said, now her looks doesn't have anything to do with it, does it? No, heaven's sakes, no, right? I said, look, I am telling you without any fear of contradiction whatsoever, it is not God's will for you to be connected with this woman romantically. If God wants to bring her to the saving knowledge of Christ, you need to pray that God will bring a woman into her life that would then lead her, and then look, maybe she gets saved, and then I could see how maybe you could circle back to this relationship again. But we just, look, isn't life hard enough than to try and work out a marriage with somebody that doesn't share your values? I mean, isn't raising children difficult enough that, you know, you're trying to raise them in the grace and the admonition of the Lord, and so you're trying to get them to church, and now you're married to somebody that's kind of undercutting everything you're saying about Jesus? Is that really what you want in your life? Well, of course not. And so the Lord says to them, look, none of this intermarriage stuff is going to go on here. And notice, he said, they'll turn your heart away. And that is exactly what happened to Solomon, right? All of these wives, they just turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, notice then in verse 5 and 6, notice this strong language: destroy, cut down, break down, burn. I mean, don't dabble in this stuff. I mean, they're going to be going in, they're capturing cities, they're going to be capturing temples, there's going to be all kinds of religious paraphernalia. And the Lord is saying, don't take that, don't say that'll look good on the mantle back home. No, you destroy that little god. You destroy all of this stuff. Don't bring it into your house. Now, then in verse 6, notice he says, now you're holy, you're to be separated. Now, just so Israel doesn't get a big head and to think, oh, well, you know, we're better than them, we're more awesome than. Remember when you were a kid and one of your siblings would get spanked? You kind of thought that was a little cool, didn't you? And so Israel, they might have been kind of, well, we must be really special. Well, notice what the Lord says in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers, and the Lord has brought you out of the with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. So their relationship with the Lord totally just based on God's love, and our relationship with the Lord is just totally based on his love. Why are we born again? Why do we have heaven in our future? Because the Lord loved us. You know, sometimes my wife will say to me, do you love me? And I'm like, well, yeah. And then she'll go, well, why? And I'm like, I don't know, I just do. And that's kind of what we find with the Lord here, right? That the Lord, I love you. Well, why? Well, the Lord is love. And God has sovereignly chosen Israel, just as the Lord has sovereignly chosen you. And so it's not based upon, well, you make fewer mistakes than other people, and so he chose you. It's not that he chose Israel because they were, you know, less sinful than everybody else. God sovereignly chose them. Therefore, verse 9, know that the Lord your God, he is God. And the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face and to destroy them. And he will not slack. He will not be slack to him who hates him, and he will repay him and notice to his face. So the motivation for their obedience was their love. You love the Lord. And the Lord loves us, and love is the basis of our relationship with God. And so when you know that there's somebody that deeply cares about you, takes care of you, would take a bullet for you, when you have a person in your life like that, you really hate to disappoint them, right? I mean, they would be the last person in the world that you'd want to disappoint. Well, that's our relationship with the Lord. It's not because he's an evil taskmaster, and I'm afraid if I don't do everything quite right, a bolt of lightning is going to come out of the sky and strike me dead. No, the reason why I want to be a better person is because of his love. And every time I'm reminded of his love, there is always that sense, oh, I want to be better. I want to be more faithful to God. Now, consequently, those that the Lord is judging, notice that they hated him. And isn't it interesting that twice he says, I'm gonna judge them to their face. In other words, they're going to know exactly who it is that is judging them. We are told that the day will come when those who have rebelled against God will be crying out for the rocks to cover them and to keep them from the wrath of the Lamb. So they're going to know where this wrath is coming from. And notice in verse 12, and then it shall come to pass that because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore unto your fathers. Now again, notice the order here. You're listening, you're keeping, you're doing, you're listening, you're paying attention to it, you're listening. This is important. I want to know this, and so I'm going to apply myself. I'm going to listen to what God is saying. And the idea behind keep, you're protecting it, you're cherishing it. What are those things that you keep special in your home? There are those things that are important to you, and the commandments of God should be important to us, and then do them. Again, all three of these are a verb, and so the Lord is saying, look, it's not just going to temple, it's not just going to church, but it is taking serious consideration to what it is that the Lord has asked of us. And so then he talks about how he's going to prosper them, and they're going to become incredibly prosperous there in the land. Max Weber, a sociologist, said the Protestant ethic emphasizing hard work, thrift, honesty, and deferred gratification ignited the Industrial Revolution in Western Europe. The reason why Western Europe and the United States have become so prosperous is that at least in the beginning, there was this Protestant work ethic, and again, delayed gratification and you know, not wasting your money, not throwing it away. So just living for the Lord, just following the Lord is going to create prosperity. Now, notice it's not just agricultural prosperity. Notice what he says in verse 22 or verse 15. He says, "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and will afflict you with none of the diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate." You know, we've talked about this before, that the law of God was millenniums ahead of current medical technology. Do we understand that Israel, you compare Israel to all of these surrounding nations when it came to what do you do with solid waste? What do you do with a dead body? What do you do with an infectious disease? What do you do if you find fungus in your dwelling place? You remember as we were going through Exodus and Numbers, it dealt with all of that. And you look at how Israel handled all of these public health concerns, and you compare it to all of these other countries, and they were light years ahead. Now, where did they get it? Of course, their claim was the Lord spoke this to us. And so the Lord is saying, now look, you just walk in my ways. You walk in the dietary issues, you walk in the cleanliness issues, you walk in this, and I am going to keep all of these diseases away from you. And so he then says, now you guys go in, you take the land, don't be afraid of it, and you remember what I've done. And notice that he says in verse 22, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Now, this is fascinating. This is the first time we've got this now, little by little. And you will be unable to destroy them at once. Lest, now there's a reason for this, lest the beast of the field become too numerous for you. So these enemies, now we have to understand the conquest of the promised land, this did not take place in a matter of weeks. We're talking about probably 7-8 years. I mean, it was a very long process. And here, the Lord is telling us that you're going to take this land inch by inch. It's not going to happen all at once. Now, in this context, he said, it's because, well, you're going to have lions and tigers and bears, all right? And so if you're taking territory and you don't have the human population to manage that territory, well, then it's just going to create another problem. It'll create a worse problem for you. Now, remember that the promised land is a picture of the victorious life that we have in Christ. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. In the promised land, they had wars. In the promised land, they had defeats. The promised land is not a type or a foreshadowing of heaven. The promised land is a foreshadowing of the victorious life in Christ, where we are experiencing victory and we are walking in the Spirit. Now, he tells us that that life does not happen overnight. And some of you that you've been walking with the Lord for years, you understand that it is an inch by inch process, that victory is a slow process. Victory over the enemies that dwell in the deepest, darkest recesses of my heart, those enemies are slowly conquered over time. If the Lord gave us complete victory over everything at once, there would be a worse enemy that would arise, and that, of course, would be what? The pride of life. Imagine if the Lord removed from you every difficulty, every stronghold that you have overnight. We could not stand to be in the same room with you. You'd be telling us how awesome and how wonderful and why can't you be as faithful as me and all of these things. And so the Lord says, look, just so a worse enemy does not arise, here's how we're going to roll out this deal. It's just going to be little by little. And you keep in step with me, and little by little, you're going to see victory happen. Well, then he goes on to say that, you got to destroy all of these wicked kings, and Israel is going to be victorious. And he ends up giving them the same promise that he's going to keep for us. He's going to give us victory as well. And so then notice in verse 26, as he talks about destroying all of this, he says, "Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. And you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Now, notice this is not a racial thing, right? You notice that? It's not that the Lord is saying, well, you go in and wipe out all of these, people because they're not as good as you. They're not as valuable as you. Notice that the Lord says, you fall into the same garbage they're in. The same thing that happened to them is going to happen to you, all right? So this has nothing to do with a people group. This has nothing to do with the color of a person's skin or anything like that at all. This has to do with morality. And if a culture slides into a morality that is self-destructive, then the Lord said, hey, it's all going to be, you're going to be wiped out as well. Now, notice what he says here, that they are to detest and they are to abhor it. The only way that you're going to be able to keep yourself from this destructive stuff is that you have to understand this is detestable. This is to be hated. Now, isn't it interesting? We look at our culture today, and we're able to see that the Christian culture is continuing now, and I think that it's ramping up. I think an argument could be made for that. I think an argument could be made for the fact that we are no doubt close to that time that the Apostle Paul spoke about, where there is this great falling away, there is this great apostasy. I think that we're seeing the roots of that beginning to take hold in our culture. Think about this. U.S. Christians are growing more accepting of homosexuality. In 2007, 44% of self-identifying Christians said that homosexuality was not a sin. And now, notice, just in 9 years, it's gone up now by 10 percentage points. Now, well over half the church, well over half of those in the United States that claim faith in Christ, they got the same Bible we do, and yet they say, nope, God does not have a problem with that. It gets even crazier to me. What Christians say about when a person's sex is determined, 62% say sex is determined at birth. All right, notice 35% say it's after birth, 3% say, well, we don't really. Again, we're talking about almost 40% of the church is saying, well, they're going to become a boy or a girl later on. Notice how the pressure of the culture is causing the church to just sort of fall in line with everything. Again, Camille Paglia, fascinating woman. She's a lesbian. She's an atheist. She's as hard left-wing as you can possibly get. Very interesting, though. She says that, look, homosexuality is not natural. She says, I have chosen to be gay. You are not born gay. And this is a leftist telling us this. And she also says this, androgyny comes in late phases of a culture as a civilization is starting to unravel. You find it again and again and again in history. This whole thing that we're seeing in our culture where people are confused, well, we don't know if it's a boy, we don't know if it's a girl, that is not coming at the height of a culture. That is coming towards the end when a culture is just about ready to shoot itself in its own foot. This guy here, Peterim Sorokin, he was a sociologist. He had survived the revolution in Russia. And he said virtually all political revolutions that brought about societal collapse were preceded by a sexual revolution in which marriage and family were devalued. During the first stage of the revolution, its leaders deliberately attempted to destroy marriage and the family. Free love was glorified by the official glass of water theory. What was that? If a person is thirsty, so went the party line. It is immaterial what glass he uses to satisfy his thirst. It is equally unimportant how he satisfies his sex hunger. The legal distinction between marriage and casual sex was abolished. The communist law spoke only of contracts between couples for the satisfaction of their desires, either for an indefinite or a definite period, a year, a month, or even a single night. One could marry and divorce as many times as desired. Abortion was facilitated in state institutions. Premarital relations were praised, and extramarital relations were considered normal. You begin to study these cultures throughout history that have crashed and burned. We're following the very same one. We're following the very same path. And the tragedy of it all is because we want to be nice and we don't want to be called a hater, is that we just begin to embrace the same garbage that is destroying the world. Here we are. We have got the answer. we have got the solution of the corruption problem. And rather than boldly proclaiming the answer for the sin problem, we want to be liked and we want to be adored. And so we just sort of get right in with them and accept the same behavior that they have. And Father, we pray that we would not make the same mistakes that your ancient people made. That, Father, we would take seriously what it is that you've laid before us. And Lord, I would ask that if any of us have some destructive thing that lies before us, that, Lord, you would give us the strength to abhor it and to detest it. I ask, Father, that we would hate what you hate and we would love what it is that you love. And that, Lord, by your good grace, you would help us to separate ourselves unto you. Father, even as we've read in Timothy that we are to be holy, Lord, just separate us. Lord, remove from us those things that are such an offense to you. And Lord, may we long to just be your children because you love us. Oh, how you love us. So Lord, would you help us that we would understand the depth and the height and the breadth of your love? Would you help us to understand that thing that even goes beyond our understanding? Help us, Lord, to comprehend your great love and concern for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.